Dave Evans isn't here trying to escape to children's church this morning. You always got to watch out for adults that are pulling pranks on the pastor. Can I just irritate everybody today? Well, I'm going to try. Unlimited submission. At what point do we take a verse of scripture and exclude everything else and hold to that one verse and build our lifestyle around it? We view our church, our families, our culture by it. This morning I'd like to speak on how Romans 13, 1-5 has been incorrectly used to silence Christians and the church. It would be one thing if the silencing was done outside the church by political parties, by atheists, by unbelievers, but it's being done right in the church as well. How many times have you heard someone say, "You are a Christian, it is your duty under God to submit to government no matter what, and you're sinning if you don't." Well, have you heard someone say, "Our founders and framers were sinning when they defied England and eventually formed what we know today as the United States of America?" Or have you heard someone say, "Well, since Jesus and Paul and the other apostles did not get involved in their government or call for their followers to rebel against the tyranny of their day, all Christians should stay out of politics and submit to whatever government they find themselves living under." Have any of you heard this stuff? If you're in Canada, let me assure you, you have heard it. And in America as well. Romans 13, 1-5 has been misused. Sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally, to silence Christians and to silence the church, especially on issues like abortion and homosexuality and all of the other things that are coming down that pipeline, if you will. To some people, evangelical Christianity was a proper justification for the American Revolution. They believe we had every right to load up our guns and kill Englishmen for the sake of our religious freedom. So the United States was actually born out of a violation of New Testament principles, and any blessing that God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience by the founding fathers. Ouch. I'm quoting John MacArthur. One of my ancestors, John Hart, was one of the founding signers of the Declaration of Independence. Well, I know he was Baptist, but that doesn't, and I know he was a sinner, but does that mean he was sinning because he signed it? No. I think that's pretty silly. And I think John MacArthur is regretting some of the things he has written. Have you noticed that since the state of California started telling MacArthur that he had to close his church, wear masks, close the church down, you can't even meet, that he's switched his tune just a little bit? In fact, he won a major court case and is being awarded, the church is, hundreds of thousands of dollars in damages and court costs from the state of California. He was wrong. He was backed into a corner, and he had to admit that he was wrong, and he had to stand up and fight. So unlimited submission must have limits for John MacArthur. Yes, and for us. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. "First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people, for Joe Biden and Kamala Harris, and for Supreme Court justices and for the governors of our states, even New Hampshire, and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Maybe that should have been my sermon right there, but it's not. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved. In other words, all people are not saved. They need a Savior, the Lord Jesus, and our business is representing Him and leading people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, 17. Titus 3, 12, 3, 1 through 2 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient to husbands. Oh, wait. It's not in there. Excuse me. To be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to slander no one, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all people. I don't think any of us would disagree with these scriptures. I believe our aim is to live peacefully with all and to try our very best to not have any hostilities or to be cross with anyone. How are we doing this morning? Anybody been cross with you so far? No, I'm not seeing any hands go up. Thank you. Keep your hands down if that happened. Well, obviously, it's a goal for all of us. I would completely agree with what Peter is saying, and who am I to disagree with Scripture? I'm not suggesting that we live rebellious, hostile lives and constantly be agitated and aggressive, irritating anyone who is in authority. Although the other day when I was going down the hill coming toward the church on church business for Brian Moore, who was working on our church and he needed some material, and I came over that hill where they post a 50-mile-an-hour speed limits. Y'all know which hill I'm talking about, the big dip. And the policeman is sitting right there. He's coming right at me. Busted. He said, what are you doing? And I didn't get irritated at him. I pulled into the Dollar General store and I just waited for him. I knew he was coming. And he was. And he does all the research, finds out I'm a pastor. He just comes and laughs. What could be more funny? He said, what are you doing in such a hurry? And I said, church business. Well, he just laughed. He didn't even give me a warning ticket. He just said, well, pastor, slow down. I could have probably been irritating and probably could have had a confrontation right there. And people are watching and wondering what the pastor's doing. What did he do? But you know the routine. Is Romans 13 actually saying that Christians have no recourse? If the government tells you to do something, do you just have to take it with no complaints? Are we just to roll over and take whatever the government throws our way? And is it a sin if we don't put a mask on an airline, in a grocery store, in the car? I'm sorry. Biblical believers have not always believed in unlimited submission to authority, especially to governmental authority. Think of Scripture. All I'm asking you to do is open up your Bibles and think about Scripture. Exodus chapter 1, chapter 2, the Hebrew midwives. The Pharaoh said, kill all male babies, abort them, kill them at birth, slit their throat, throw them in the river, get rid of them. The Hebrew midwives defied it and said, no way. We're not killing these innocent babies. Well, Moses' parents certainly were an example of that. I didn't list that, but Moses refusing Pharaoh and all of his demands. Oh, worship God in the land. Just take the men and leave the women and the children behind. Well, you know, Moses refused all of it. The queen, Esther, approaching the king when the entire Jewish race was going to be exterminated through Haman, that evil man who worked for the king. She entered his presence. She could have been executed. She took her life in her hands. She rebelled against the edict that had been made. She went in and pleaded for her life. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, refusing to bow to a gold statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel defying the king by refusing to stop praying. Hey, it's just for 30 days. Don't pray for 30 days. Daniel didn't even give it a thought. He just kept praying. What about Jesus refusing to abide by the Jewish oral Sabbath laws? Jesus did not disobey scripture. No. Deuteronomy says you can pick grain walking through a grain field. Just don't take a sickle and harvest it, make your neighbor angry. But you can pick the grains, and that's all they were doing, was what scripture gave them permission to do. But apparently Jesus refused to abide by their oral and written traditions. What about the apostles and early Christians refusing to stop preaching when they threatened their lives if they didn't shut up? No, we're going to preach. We're serving the living God. Believers throughout the ages defying ungodly authorities. Not only did God approve of those who stood up and said no, but he blessed them for it. God rewarded them. How about our own history? How about those 70 Lexington men who showed up on April 18, 1775 and stood up to the British Army? What do you know about those 70 Lexington men? What nation did they belong to? Britain. They were British citizens. And they were standing up to their own government. America didn't exist yet. MacArthur says that they were sinning, facing down 700 to 800 muskets. No. They were standing up for their right to just do what the British government said they could do if you were in Britain, but if you're in America, no, the rules had somehow changed and they're standing up to it. What about our Declaration framers? What about the ones who declared independence from Great Britain and literally seceded from that union? The Declaration of Independence gives several levels of resisting a government, including our own, when it has gone AWOL. Has our government gone AWOL? You determine that. I'm not going to give my opinion, but I think you know what it is because I'm giving this sermon this morning. You either alter it, you abolish it, or if you've waited too long, you replace it. That means you have to fight. It gives those remedies in the text of the Declaration of Independence. Right there. How do you correct it if things go wrong? What about the family that Corrie ten Boom was a part of? In the Netherlands, German armies came in and said, give us all the Jews. They're not even Jewish. They were Dutch. And they were breaking the German law to save Jews. Was she sinning? Was her family sinning? What about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor in Germany? His books on community are still taught in many churches, mostly Lutheran, around the world. And he participated in attempts to assassinate Hitler. Was he sinning? What about Oskar Schindler? Most of you have probably seen the movie Schindler's List. I guess he was sinning and breaking the German laws. What about Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement of the 1960s, standing up to the laws of the government of the United States, breaking all of the Jim Crow laws and other horrible laws, including Supreme Court laws that made blacks second-class citizens. It's on the books. Well, was he sinning? If Romans 13 says that most of us have been told what we've been told it says, then all of these people were sinning. Now, how is that possible? When the Bible is explicitly clear in the examples given in Scripture that I just listed, several of them, not all of them, that God approved and blessed the ones who were standing up to government officials and saying, no, you've gone too far, stop it. What about Paul? What did Paul actually say about submission to government in Romans 13? Let's just read it. It's on the front of your bulletins. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Donald Trump was established as president by God. Ooh, that's interesting. Did he win twice and only got to be president once? Well, that's something we could debate. But therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Is it condemnation from God or is it condemnation from the government? Well, it says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a servant of God to you for good. The government should be rewarding those who are doing good, punishing those who are doing evil. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, if suddenly the tables have turned and they're doing evil on those who are doing good, then who's going to stand up? If we're not going to stand up, as the Lexington men stood up and said, you've gone too far, stop it. Well, if we don't stand up, who will? We should submit to prayer, to proper authority, and we should have a submissive spirit. I'm not suggesting otherwise. We should not be antagonistic and rebellious. But the question is, how do we deal with the fact that preachers have traditionally told people in the pews that Romans 13 teaches things that I don't believe it teaches? So what have preachers said? They've said that believers must submit to all government authority, even to that of tyrants. They've said that believers must offer unlimited submission to all governmental authorities. They've said that believers are sinning if they resist any governmental authority. They've said that believers hurt their Christian witness if they resist governmental authority. But let's put it in context. Romans 13. Does Romans 13 teach that believers must submit to all government authority, even to that of tyrants? That's what faced the founders of our country. These preachers say Nero was a tyrant when Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he's telling those Christians to submit to Nero. And since Nero was a tyrant, he's saying that you have to submit to tyrants. Wrong. Was Nero a tyrant? No. Not when Romans 13 was written. He will become a tyrant, but not yet. Paul was writing to Christians at Rome, to all Christians, including us, saying, look, we've got to do our best to live with this government because we're trying to plant this infant New Testament church This is the fledgling church, and our job is to get the gospel to the world. That's our priority. So we need to do our very best to get along with this Roman government. That's what he's saying. Just get along with them. They're not persecuting Christians at this time. Not yet. It will come. In AD 56 and 57, Nero was not the tyrant that we think of when we think of Nero today. Burning Rome and blaming Christians for it, persecuting and martyring the Christians in the Colosseum, making human torches, covering them with oil, putting them on a pole, setting them on fire. Horrible thing. But this is not the Nero that was operating when Paul wrote the book of Romans. Context really matters. Time matters, especially when you're interpreting scripture. By refusing to remain silent about their own faith, even Paul and Peter were themselves often at odds with the authorities of their day. The book of Acts is full of them. They're preaching Christ. People hated it. Shut up or else. And they said, we can't stop preaching Christ. We're going to keep preaching. And they're thrown in jail. They're beaten. They're suffering. In fact, their defiance was so stringent, it eventually led to jail time and to the martyrdom of Peter and Paul both. On the same day in Rome, they die differently because Peter is not a Roman citizen, but Paul is. So they're treated differently in how they died, but they both died the same day. Maybe they've both they're just talking out of both sides of their mouth. Because here, on the one hand, they seem to be saying, offer unlimited submission, but they didn't. Or maybe we just don't understand. The answer is found in how Paul differentiates between a tyrant and a proper government. He doesn't use the word tyranny, but he talks about tyranny. So let's look at Romans 13, 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Oh, I thought about digressing about what the guy that shot up a bunch of people back east this past week or past 2 weeks, and he's out on bail immediately. Not even monitored. They don't even know where he went. Well, do you want to have no fear of authorities? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it is a servant of God to you for good. Government, when it's law-abiding, is holding people to a standard of law and order. And that's good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a servant of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. What are the marks of a biblical government that deserves the submission of believers, of us? It acts as God's minister for good. It avenges evil by executing wrath on evildoers. They are arrested. Due process, sure, but they are, if they're guilty, they suffer the penalty of their error. It awards and protects those who do good. Good government would act as a minister of God. Now, could you, in good faith, say that Adolf Hitler was a minister of God? Of course not. What about Mussolini? Do you believe that Joe Biden is a minister of God? Kamala Harris, Hillary Clinton? It's not just because they have a D beside their name for Democrat. It's because of what they stand for. You may not have liked Donald Trump, but I liked his policies. And I supported him because of his policies, not his personal character. Doesn't say if you have a moral governor, a president, then you submit to him and abide and obey. It's because of what they stand for. It's because of what they say they believe and what they do. Paul says that another mark is that proper government avenges evil by executing wrath on evildoers. What if you have a government that actually rewards evildoers and punishes, taxes the doers of good? One of the frustrating things in this pastoral ministry right here is older people whose spouses have died and they want to marry somebody else. God says that's fine. What does our government say? It's fine, please do. But realize you're going to lose all of your Social Security benefits that you had with your previous spouse, or all of those pension funds that you had with your previous spouse. They're taking them. And they're using marriage as one of the ways of taking money from Christians. When Christians are faced with the money or God's will to be properly and legally married, they're choosing the money in most cases. And I've been asked several times, will you perform a wedding and not tell the government? So that before God, we are married and have the government just mind their own business. That's a dilemma that I face as pastor. I'm not telling you what I've come to the conclusion of, because one of these days I'm going to meet some woman that's going to want to marry me. And what am I going to do? And especially if she's got a lot of money coming in from her previous husband. What am I going to do? This is practical stuff for me. Would that be the same kind of government that Paul's talking about? No, I don't think so. Here, listen. A proper government, or what I would call a biblical government, awards and protects those who do good. So not only does the proper government bring wrath down on wrongdoers, it rewards those who are doing good. Oh, let's not even talk about Social Security. How many of you would be upset if I did? My father died when he was 60. And one of his dying comments to me was, I paid into Social Security my entire life, but they are giving me $200 as a reward for my burial. Oh, I can't tell you what else he said about that. But interesting. That doesn't mean that then that just because the government doesn't do everything right, we have the immediate right to rebel and start a war. Are we all together on that? Jonathan Mayhew was one of the preachers of the First Great Awakening in 1730s and 40s. So I'm quoting him back before the Revolutionary War began. He said, no government is to be submitted to at the expense of that which is the sole end of all government. So what is the sole end of all government? Mayhew writes, the common good and safety of society. The only reason for the institution of civil government and the only rational ground of submission to it is the common safety and utility. In other words, the good of everyone. If therefore, in any case, the common safety and utility would not be promoted by submission to government, but the contrary, there is no ground or motive for obedience and submission, but for the contrary. Take up your arms and fight against it. But the duty of unlimited obedience, whether active or passive, can be argued neither from the manner of expression here used in Romans 13, he's actually preaching from this passage, nor from the general scope and design of the passage. He is preaching this years before the Declaration of Independence, years before the War of Independence, years before hostilities ever broke out, and he's preaching it as a British citizen. Don't miss that. There are no Americans yet. But what about men like Paul Revere? The British are coming, the British are coming. How many have heard that? No, he didn't say that. No. He was British. He was part of the governing, he's British, and they're British. He actually said, I mean, think about it. If our army turned on us, and I hope it never does, we wouldn't say the Americans are coming, would we? We might say the Democrats are coming. We might say the Marxists are coming or the communists, but Americans, no. We're Americans. These men considered themselves Englishmen, subject to the British government. They believed the king and the parliament had broken the English constitution and the charters that were made with the American colonies and the British government were the offenders. I think it's important to keep in mind these men weren't just looking for a fight. When Paul Revere was making his famous midnight ride, he was not saying the British are coming. He was British, English. He said the regulars are coming. The regular army, the British army are coming. Mayhew goes on to finish the quote, when once magistrates act contrary to their office and the purpose of their institution, when they rob and ruin the public instead of being guardians of its peace and welfare, they immediately cease to be the ordinance and ministers of God and no more deserve that glorious character than common pirates and highwaymen. Thieves, murderers, burglars, highwaymen. This quote is right out of the first great awakening 30 to 40 years before our war of independence from Britain began. Who is he giving this to? He's preaching to the legislature. He's not in church. Must a believer offer unlimited submission to those in authority? Does the Bible ever tell us that cooperation is always the only option? If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully, peaceably with all mankind, men and women. Romans 12:18. What does this clearly imply? That it is not always possible to live peacefully with everyone. It is to be our goal. It is to be our aim, but it's not always possible. And there are other passages in Scripture that talk about submission to authority, but oddly, we never interpret those like Romans 13 is interpreted by the average preacher and parishioner. So let me give you a couple of examples. Time is fleeting. In Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands. What's the problem with that? What one word in that sentence does not appear in the Greek version of that verse? The word submit. It's not there. I'm sorry, look it up. BibleHub.com. Go in there, put Ephesians 5:22. Check me out. Would that include a husband who hands her a .45 caliber pistol and says, go down to the local convenience store and rob me a 6-pack or 12-pack because I'm thirsty? Does she have to submit because he's an authority over her? Ephesians 6:1 teaches that children should submit, actually obey, the authority of their parents. Does that mean that if the parent comes to the child and gives them a bag of illegal drugs and say, look, we're running low on money this month, kid, so I want you to go out, take the drugs, go out on the street, sell the drugs, and bring the profits back? Would a child have to obey? No, we're saying, come on. Both of these illustrations are silly. Well, in 1 Timothy 3:5 and chapter 5, verse 17, Paul teaches that the congregation must submit to its pastor. Oh, yes, I like that verse. What if the spiritual leaders start teaching heresy? What if spiritual leaders become scandalously immoral? or start stealing the church funds. You've been reading the paper in Tyler? The pastor that was arrested this past month for stealing? Of course, we don't have that much money coming in. Our treasurer would know instantly if I tried to take anything. I wouldn't get away with anything. And I've set it up purposely that way. Now the pastor's son in Tyler has been arrested, complicit in that theft. Well, would we still say, well, too bad, he's our pastor. You've got to submit to him because he's the pastor, regardless of how he's living his life. No, we can't say that. That's silly. I've never heard anybody preach unlimited submission to any one of these examples. Why is it that we jump to Romans 13, 1-5 and teach unlimited submission? At least let's be consistent. If we're going to teach unlimited submission in Romans 13, we need to teach unlimited submission to Ephesians, women to their husbands, children to their parents, congregation to their pastors. Or we need to more rightly divide the word of God, which is what I believe we should do. You wouldn't believe the things that I've been asked as a pastor. I was once vice president of student affairs at a college. And I had a student, a female student of another race, come into my office and say, I'm dating this young man. And he said that it is the obligation of a woman to submit to a man sexually. What do I do? And I said, are you married to him? She said, no, he won't marry me. Well, I said, dump him. Get away from him. Don't be so foolish. Well, let's be careful about interpreting scripture. Preachers used to preach an election sermon before an election. When's our next election coming up? May 7th, thank you. May 7th. How many of you are going to vote? Come on. All of you who are eligible to vote, vote. Especially for the two propositions that relate to money and taxes that affect us. Realize that you need to vote yes for both of those, no matter how confusing the wording is. Because they write it in such a way to trick you into getting the answer they want in writing that tax law. If you need help with those two questions, and if you were in men's Bible study on Friday, you got a little handout from Casey Miner, our precinct chairman, who said, here's how you vote, here's what they've done with the wording, vote for your own protection. For your own housing taxes. Samuel West was a preacher outside of Boston. He preached in 1776 to the Massachusetts legislature, including the governor. He said, a slavish submission to tyranny is a proof of a very sordid and base mind. All good magistrates, governing officials, while they faithfully discharge the trust reposed in them, ought to be religiously and conscientiously obeyed. The reason why the magistrate is called the minister of God is because he is to protect, encourage, and honor them that do well, and punish them that do evil. Therefore, it is our duty to submit to them, not merely for fear of being punished by them, but out of regard to the divine authority of God, under which they are deputed to execute judgment and to do justice. If magistrates are no longer ministers of God and promote the good of the community, then obedience to them neither is nor can be unlimited. For it would imply a gross absurdity to assert that when magistrates are ordained by the people solely for the purpose of being beneficial to the state, they must be obeyed when they are seeking to ruin and destroy it. unlimited submission and obedience is due to none but God alone. Oh, I got more to say, but time is fleeting. Better give it up. I'm going to continue on this line of thinking for the next 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. Is there a separation between church and state in the Constitution? The answer is no, absolutely not. It's not there. All right, I can see that's got to be my next sermon. We got to address this stuff. We're living in a world that's changing. Our world is changing. They're coming after us. They want to shut us down. How many churches in America have been shut down? Canada's even worse. Still shut down. My sister in Seattle, who will be here in a couple of weeks, by the way, she said they finally have allowed the church to start meeting normally. After all these years, 2 years, only 25% of the congregation could even meet. Lottery system. How would that go? We pass out lottery tickets. How many of you would even show up? No, you just stay home in your jammies with your coffee and turn on some television program and fall asleep. Oh, you're doing that anyway, right here. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We worship you. We desire to be good citizens. We desire to be responsible citizens with the trust that you have given us as Americans, as Christian Americans. Have mercy on us, Father. Help us understand Scripture and not be manipulated and scared out of our faith. We realize that ultimately you are the one we submit to, and ultimately no one else. Father, have mercy on us. Give us wisdom. Give us wisdom as husband and wife. Give us wisdom as children with parents, parents with children, congregation with pastor, and pastor with congregation. Thank you, Father, for peace, that we might live peaceful lives, tranquil lives in all godliness, that we might be able to minister and lead people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.